and beginning in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. This is the gospel reading from today. Now, if you remember last week, we began with chapter 18 and we went from 1 through 9, or 1 through 8. And that was an admonition from the Lord, from Jesus, to continually pray and to not give up. Continually pray and not lose heart. And then, immediately that follows, this week's gospel begins in verse 9. And I love the first verse. Verse 9 says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt." So who is he talking to? He's talking to people that have two qualities about them. The first quality is that they were confident in their own righteousness, or they trusted in their own righteousness. And the second one is that they regarded others with contempt. Now, I've grown up in the church. Not many people anymore have grown up in the church. My father was a minister my entire life, and it was a rule that you went to church every Sunday unless you were sick or dead. And that was just the way it was. My brother John and I got into a fist fight when I was 18 years old and he was 16, like a barroom brawl fist fight on Sunday morning. And we came to church, one with a black eye and the other with a busted lip. That was the only one we ever got into, by the way. But that was the rule. That was the rule. You always went. And I can tell you this for a fact. I've seen more churches destroyed over people who thought too much of their own righteousness and considered others with contempt than almost anything else. Maybe anything else. But what does he say in verse 10? "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all my income.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his home justified, rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." There has been a condition, I think, in the church that once we decide, this is the truth, that we are covered by grace. Grace that didn't come from us. Grace that we are covered by despite us. Despite those things that are in us, those things that we try to struggle against, right? Those sinful things in us. We try to struggle against those always, and we're covered in grace, and we have confidence in the love of God. We have confidence in Jesus. It's really easy to take that and then move over into this first camp that Jesus is talking about. Were all of the religious leaders in the nation of Israel always like the Pharisees and the Sadducees? No. Go back into the Old Testament and look and see. There were good priests and there were not so good priests. And God was faithful through all of it. But the ones that were judged, the ones that Jesus is speaking to right here, right now, in this scripture, are A, those who are confident in their own salvation, their own righteousness, and B, those who have contempt over others because of it. Now, I can tell you this for a fact, that if you are seeking God with all of your heart, it will be impossible for you to have contempt for others. Because if you are seeking God with all your heart and seeking Christ, seeking the face of Jesus, then what you will receive is the heart of Christ. And the heart of Christ is humble. The humblest. The heart of Christ is the washer of feet, right? The heart of Christ is, no, let the children come. This is what makes up the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the children know they don't know nothing until they're about 15. They know they don't know anything. Now, Turn with me, please, to Psalm. No, sorry, Joel. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. And this is the Old Testament reading. Now, I'm not going to read all of the beginning there of Joel. Joel is one of the minor prophets, not minor because he's not powerful, but minor because the length of the chapter is tiny. It's right after Hosea, right before Amos. If you're looking, you'll miss it by flipping two pages or more. But in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, leading up to this verse 23, don't read it necessarily, but read it later. But this is all about the judgment of God that's about to be poured out. Okay? But then, in verse 23, it changes. O children of Zion, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the autumn rains for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the autumn and the spring rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other. And for the second time he says, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Now, before moving on, any study of the church since Jesus' ascension, after the first few hundred years, it is a train wreck throughout modern history. The last 1,700 years, 1,500 years have been, without God, the church would not have survived, I don't believe. Because the church began, in general, worldwide, the church began to trust in the confidence of its own righteousness, sending people out into the new world, into other places, to lead them to God by the tip of the sword, not by loving them. And all over the world, the church is under attack. The destroyer has been sent against the church. The church is under attack. But in these verses, there's a promise for those that have stayed steadfast to what they have been taught. I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to continue on. O children of Zion, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the autumn rains for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. The great army which I sent against you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even the male and female slaves in those days I will pour out my spirit. I will show portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. There are people everywhere. You run into them all the time. And there might be some of you in this room right now. There are people everywhere who feel like wherever it is that they are in their faith, is dark, foreboding, dangerous, and needs escape. There are folks that look at the church and feel like those things. The church in general. I've talked to a lot of people over the past couple of months who have a lot of ought against the church. Deservedly, but they have ought against the church. They have ought against the church because of maybe 2-3 people that they've run into in the course of their lives. So their picture of the church is very small. My own grandfather left the church and never returned to the church, never darkened the door of a church again because of one deacon, one elder in a church back when he was a young man. And it is by the grace of God that we are in the church because of that. Because that stumbling block that was laid in front of my grandfather could have stumbled a family. But by the grace of God, it did not. And Jesus is the one who said, better that a millstone be tied around your neck and thrown into the sea if you cause one of these to stumble. The way that we cause one another to stumble is by trusting in our own righteousness, not by showing humility. Because as soon as we think we know better than anybody else, as soon as we think we know how to pray better, sing better, worship better, love better, as soon as we think that we have all of that figured out, we begin to put ourselves into the people that Jesus is talking to. Paul's interesting. There's probably been a study done. I would love to look at it myself. I would love to read the books that Paul wrote in a timeline, in the order from beginning to end. Because if you read, you can tell when, obviously, the one from today is at the end because he's saying, I'm about to be killed. He's in prison and he knows he's going to die, and this is obvious to him and it's obvious to everyone, and he's okay with it. But if you look at some of the other writings of Paul leading up to it, not only was he still a godly man, but he was also a sinful man. Because he talks about it. He's completely honest about it. You know, I bet you Paul was no fun to hang around sometimes when he got on a kick, because he just seems to be one of those people that would just make you mad and you want to strangle him and walk away. But, and even in the situation with Mark, if you look back and you see when Paul gets fed up with the weaknesses of one of his brothers, John Mark, and he leaves him, like, go, just get away from me, you're useless, right? But here at the end of his life, he begins to pour out this love that he has, that he's been filled with over the course of his life. One of the things that's amazing to me about Scripture is the picture of men of God who were completely sinful and still used by God and still hit their knees. There's no way on earth that all of the writings about David were propaganda, as many people who try to discredit the Bible say. Well, all of that stuff about David isn't true. It's just propaganda. Can anybody imagine any political leader nowadays talking as openly about his sin as David? It's not propaganda. It's just truth. David was a sinful man, but he was chosen and used by God anyway. Peter, who denied Christ 3 times because he was frightened of dying, wound up going back to Rome to be crucified. And at the moment that he was crucified, asked to be crucified upside down. Because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like Christ. This same man that denied him is now rejoicing that he was chosen to be worthy to be crucified. Our God is the God that saves us. But we make it almost impossible for him to save us when we start being confident in our own righteousness. In 2 Timothy, beginning in verse 16, beginning verse 6. And then we're going to skip down to 16. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 6. As for me, I'm already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I want to say something about real quick about this. Paul isn't talking here about coasting in on a sled without any effort whatsoever. Paul isn't talking about I was saved and then bam, all the work stopped. Like, I got to rest. Everything is hunky-dory. Everything is wonderful. Paul compares his struggle, and he's in prison, sentenced to be beheaded, by the way, when he's writing this. And Paul compares his walk to a fight and a race. That he has been fighting and running his whole life since he's been saved. We have, some of us, I think, we have this thing, well, if God loves me, then he wants me to be happy, or he wants me to be comfortable, or no. Sorry, you're wrong if you think that. Wrong. Bring it to me and I'll show you where you're wrong. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Thanks be to God. That's us. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a major transformation of Paul from the start of his ministry to the very end, where all he is doing is pouring out love and forgiveness right before the end. Love and forgiveness. Love and forgiveness. We talked about David a second ago. The psalm today is Psalm 65 that we read. And it is a psalm of David. It's a song written by David to the leader of the worship team, basically. I'd like to read it again, Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed, O you who answer prayer. To you all flesh shall come. When deeds of iniquity overwhelm us, you forgive our transgressions. Happy are those whom you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with deliverance, O God of our salvation. You are the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. That's us too. By your strength you establish the mountains. You are girded with might. You silence the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. Those who live at the earth's farthest bounds are awed by your signs. Yes, we are. You make the gateways of the morning and the evening shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the people with grain, for you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with richness. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is the promise of a people who trust in the Lord and stay humble in Him. This is the promise that we have. At the beginning, when Luke says, then Jesus told another parable to those who were confident in their own righteousness and were in contempt over others. That this promise, this life-giving rain that fill the fields with crops, that fill the earth with goodness, is not the promise of the people that Jesus is talking to. It's the promise of the people who are like the little children, who know they don't know anything, who know that they have nobody that they can depend on but their Father, who know that there is no power in them, who know that they have nothing special about them other than their Father, who know who they are. They are the children of God, nothing more, because nothing else matters. We are the children of God, but we are not to hold that over others with contempt. We hold pity and empathy. That's why the posture of the church is on its knees begging that they turn and see. And if the church isn't on its knees begging that they turn and see, that's because the church doesn't see it. If we want the abundant rains, if we want those autumn rains that God has promised, if we want to see them, then we need to shed everything that is in us that is opposite of humility and love for those that don't. Jesus came to save the world, not just you and your friends, right? Or me and my family. He came to save the world. If you hate the world and want it to die, then your heart is not Christ-like. That's coming for those that do not want to choose the Lord, that choose to choose their own way, that choose to be selfish, choose to be sinful, that choose to be who they want to be, not what He wants them to be. And there are those folks in the church. We read just a few weeks ago about the enemy that comes in and starts sowing weeds in the middle of all of the grain, and the master says, nope, let them come up. I'll take them out and burn them later. I do not want to be one of those that's pulled and burned later. I want to be one of those that's saved and in the storehouse of heaven, right? If we at Christ the King, if we in the CEC want to see the abundant rains, the river. We've talked a lot about the river the past few months in the CEC, a ton. We're three streams. Those three streams make a river. That river is the river of God. If we are not in the river of God, then we're in the dry place. There's either God or there's desert. There's either the river or there's nothing. And if we're going to call ourselves charismatic, and if we're going to call ourselves children of God, then we need to assume the posture of children of God. And that posture is humility and love. Amen?